If you didn't get an outline and you would like one, please raise your hand. Chuck will get you one. If I seem distracted with microphones, I am distracted. So the guys are working on the soundboard. We appreciate that. We want you to be able to hear. And thank you so much for being here. We're taking a little break from 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, we'll pick that up in January. I want to focus our attention on the Advent season. So this morning we want to look at providing a lamb that's on your outline. We'll be reading, I think, a lot of scriptures this morning. Then, Lord willing, next Sunday, I want to look at the doctrine of good works that you don't normally talk about during this season. We want to spend a session on that. Then my wife wants to go see all the grandkids down south. So the following Sunday, Pastor Zach Galmore will be here. Zach, for many years, pastored up at Red Run. Good friend, he's going to be here. And then the following Sunday, to bring in the new year, Brother Mike. Okay, so that'll get you charged up. And I'm looking forward to that as well. So thank you for being here. Tim Keller, in his little book on Christmas, and I like to read a lot of really good Christmas messages. Tim Keller said, "To understand Christmas is to understand basic Christianity, the gospel." Makes sense, right? To understand Christmas is to understand basic Christianity, the gospel. And I'm convinced that as many of you have read your Bibles over the years, and as many of you have been growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to see more and more of the Christmas message all over the scriptures, okay? Not just in the gospel centers, but just all over. This morning, I want to jump right on your outline there. Even though perhaps the aged apostle John may not have been thinking about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he includes for us some what we want to call universal great news. Universal great news. In 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. I think 2 will come on the screen for you. But in 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, the aged apostle John says this. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And that's universal good news, but he continues that when he writes in verse 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he is what? What is he? That's a long word there. What is it? When I'm looking at a new Bible translation, I always look to see if they include that word or change it, and it's in most of the good ones. He is the propitiation for our sins. That's good news, but it gets better. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of what or who? Universal good news. Universal great news. Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And the only sacrifice that satisfies God's righteous and holy demands due to sin. Sacrifice and substitution, key terms here. And the point John is making is that everything we need, all that we need for forgiveness, for the removal of God's anger, for total reconciliation with God, can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message we proclaim. And what does propitiation mean? It means atoning sacrifice. It means satisfaction. Paul would say it this way in that great passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26, where he wrote, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here it is, verse 25, "whom God put forward as a what? Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. And verse 26 says, "it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, That's good news, but let's go back to 1 John 2, verse 2. And here is the universal part. John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, but also for the whole world. What's that mean? What's he saying there? He means it's not just for Israel. There was thinking back then, and some people have the same thoughts today, maybe somewhere, is that God only loved his own people, his chosen people, Israel, and he does. He still does. But John says Jesus Christ died for the whole world, and this is a great passage when it comes to missions. Everyone who will repent, in other words, turn from whatever they're trusting in and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has the promise of everlasting life. And we trust as you today that you're one who has turned from whatever you're trusting in, placed your faith in Christ alone, as your substitute, your propitiation. Great motivation verse for missions. And then, second bullet point on your little outline, John shows us, reminds us of a demonstration of God's love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, 10, and 11, where John writes, he says, "In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this," verse 10, "is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the what? Propitiation for our sins." Big deal. And John says, based on that, if that is true, and it is, John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us," and he did, and he does, what's the ramification? "We also ought to love one another." See that? And as we celebrate Advent, and as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, I want to illustrate for you, and I'm going to read a lot of these verses this morning. I want to illustrate something that another John said over 2,000 years ago now. In John chapter 1, and some of you, many of you have memorized this, I know. In John chapter 1, John's Gospel chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist was introducing the Lord Jesus and his ministry. He's the great forerunner, right? And in John chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him." And what did he say? What did he say when he saw Jesus? What did he say? "Behold." Say it again, Mike, real loud.
"Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world."
This is the first time I ever met Mike. He was playing John the Baptist up at the Passion Play up at Harmony Grove. Remember that? He had this, what did you have on?
Some
big beard. He looked like John. That was his main thing that he was saying. But say it again, Mike, real loud. So they can hear it.
"The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world."
I want to go back to Genesis this morning to see a powerful illustration of what John would declare later on. Four observational points on your outline. I'm going to add one more as I was thinking through this a little bit. All right, you know this. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Again, I'm going to read more scriptures than normal. You know the story. But first thing I want to point out, as we look at the Lamb of God theme, I want to point out the unconditional promise God gave to Abram and later Abraham. I want to look at the unconditional promise. And when we talk about an unconditional promise, Tim made reference to it this morning as he introduced our service, the worship service. He said how God can't lie. God will never lie, okay? And when God makes a promise, and we'll say this again, I think, when God makes a promise, it will come to fruition in God's time. And we get frustrated because we like things to happen in a New York minute. Can I say that here? Fast. And sometimes God takes decades and decades and decades. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. How long did it take? How long did God take? I mean, God could have done it instantly. But how long did God take to train Moses in the wilderness? How long? How long? 40 years. I mean, Moses was arrogant, he was proud, he thought he knew everything, and God said it's time for, desert university, we're getting you out of Egypt. 40 years. And at the end of 40 years, when God approached Moses, he talked like one of the sheep. He spent so much time with the sheep. He lost all the academics from Egypt. And sometimes God will do that to you. God will take as long as he needs to. Well, let's look at this unconditional promise. There's a lot going on here we don't understand. It says in Genesis chapter 12, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," can you imagine this happening to you? "Go from your own country and your kindred and your father's house to land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." By the way, how many children did Abraham have?
None.
What do you know about his wife? Keep that in mind, okay? That's why it's a great story, all right? "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 3, what's the ultimate blessing through Abraham? Jesus. Ultimately, the Lord Jesus, right? Fast forward to chapter 15, same thing. We have, again, the unconditional promise of God, a little more information given to us, all right? And some of you studied this verse by verse by verse with Dr. Cohen several years ago. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." Did he have a son? Was he a young man or old man? He was real old. Was his wife barren or was she barren? Look at the promise. "And he brought him outside." It gets greater. You know the story because many of you have taught it. "God brought Abram outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be." That's an amazing promise. That's an amazing promise. It goes on. Oh, let's go to chapter 17. Fast forward to chapter 17. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Lord Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations." How many children did he have?
None.
What do you know about his wife? What did God promise him? More descendants than you could ever number. Let me jump down to verse 19 here. You go back and read this. "And God said, But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. For Ishmael I have heard you. Behold, I blessed him. I will make him fruitful and multiply. But, verse 21, I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." God will keep his word. Right? Genesis 21. We're flying through Genesis here. Genesis 21. Here we have the birth of Isaac. "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord said to Sarah as he had promised." The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. "As Sarah conceived, bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God spoke to him. And Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abram circumcised his son when he was 8 days old." Verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. "And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age?" Three truths about God here, if you're taking notes. These are universal. Number one, we said it before, and Titus 1, verse 2 says this: God cannot lie. God cannot lie. That's why we here at the Great York Bible Church, did you see that clip of President Trump talking about our church yet? Never mind. We'll show it to you sometime. I didn't know, but President Trump knows all about it. You'll see this thing. You won't believe it. You got to see it to believe it. Maybe another time. God who never lies, God will never lie. That's why we take a stand on the inerrant, infallible, written word of God. Every word of God. So, amen? You can wave your Bible if you want. Number one, God never lies. Second of all, God always keeps and fulfills his promises. God always keeps. He always fulfills his promises. And number three, there's probably more we can say this morning. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are beyond our understanding. His schedule is not our schedule, and he works sovereignly in his own schedule for his honor and glory. And he uses methods and means that we don't always like. One of his great tools is what? That we don't like. I don't like it. Suffering. God's greatest missionaries and saints out there are the ones who suffer the greatest. That's how God perfects us, through the word of God and through suffering. God's ways are not our ways. Well, Roman numeral 2 on your notes. Let's fast forward to Genesis 22, years later, about 30 years later or so, for the ultimate test. You know the story. And what we see here, it seemed that the promise God made to Abraham several times, was threatened by God himself. God threatens the promise with no explanation. Every time I read this portion of the Word of God, I just wonder, what was Abraham thinking? What was going on? And we know the story. We know the story. You've read it many, many times, but what in the world was Abraham thinking the first time God came to him? Well, look at this. 30 years later, it says in verse 1 and 2, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And God said, take your son. And in the Hebrew, God really drills down in verse 2. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Wait a minute. What did God just promise Abraham? He was going to bless the world through his son. There's going to be all kinds of descendants. You can't even begin to count them. And God says, take your son, the means by which we're going to produce all this offspring, and do what? Sacrifice them. Verse 1, what we find here, and this is so encouraging. In verse 1, we find that Abraham is still, like we need to be, really, very attentive to God's word. He's paying attention. And as I said in verse 2, God drills down here. It's not always that clear in English, but you look at the original language, and God is saying to Abraham, take your son, take your only son, take the son whom you love. And Abraham loved both sons. So that's where God says, Isaac, the ultimate, take Isaac. And the question on the table back here in Genesis 22 is, can Abraham trust God with the promise? Remember, God can't lie. Remember, God's promises always come true. Can Abraham trust God? I wouldn't want to be here. Would you want to be here? I wouldn't want to be put in this position. Can Abraham trust God with the promise while at the same time obey such a strong command? What's God's looking for? Obedience, is he not? Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to obey me. You're going to keep my commands. And it's one thing to know what the Bible says. It's another thing to actually put it into practice. And that's where it gets difficult. Can God trust Abraham? Can Abraham trust God while at the same time obey him? Well, in verse 3 to 6, we have the details in black and white of Abraham's complete obedience. Amazing. It is amazing. So, If there was an argument here, it's not recorded for us in Scripture, okay? So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, cut the wood for the burnt offering, rose early, went to the place of which God had told him. 3-day journey. It says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, and the young men would be Ishmael and Eleazar. He said, on the third day, it says, verse 5, he said to the young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and will come again to you. What do you see in verse 5? It's amazing. What do you see in verse 5? It says, we're coming back. Not I, we. We are going, we are coming back. What is that? That's great faith. That's amazing, great faith. Well, you know, the book of Hebrews gives us a little more information on what's going on here, all right? In Hebrews chapter 11, let me find it for you here, verse 17 through 19, it says this, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 19, here it is. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Great, great faith. Chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hands the fire and the knife, and so both of them went together. Verse 6 is very interesting because it says Isaac's carrying the wood. Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ would carry his own cross. Isaac is sort of symbolic of the Lord Jesus in a sense. And verse 7 and 8, we have a conversation. If you can imagine. Verse 7, Isaac said to his father Abraham, and I don't know if fathers and sons were real chatty back then. You know, today we got to talk all the time. I don't know if they did a lot of talking during these 3 days. I don't know. They didn't have earbuds, so they had to do something. Verse 7 says this, Isaac said to his father, maybe we would say the same thing. He said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire, and behold the wood. And here's the question for this morning. But where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? Would you ask that question? I would. Where is the lamb? And look what Abraham says in verse 8. Abraham said, the Lord will provide for himself the lamb for burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Verse 9 and 10, and they came to the place of which God had told them. Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, bound Isaac. And by the way, Isaac is not this little boy you see in some of the children's books, okay? He's a strapping young man. He may have been bigger and stronger than Abraham at the time, okay? Don't picture this little kid. This is a man, all right? It says here, Abraham held out his hand, verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, and you have heaven intervening. The angel of the Lord, perhaps the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ himself, called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son. I'm jumping ahead. Roman numeral 3. Divine provision. Substitute. Substitution. Substitution. Isaac trusted his father completely, like the Lord Jesus would trust his father completely. Both of them could have resisted, but they did not. They submitted to their father's will. Roman numeral 3, there's divine provision here, there's substitution. I just read verse 11 and 12. It says in verse 13, here's the substitution. Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So he named the place, "The Lord will provide. The Lord will provide." And I want to read, in conclusion to this section in Genesis, verse 15 through 18, where it says, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will bless you and multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemy, and in your offspring," speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, "in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." What did John the Baptist say in John 1:29, Mike? What did he say?
Pardon?
What did John the Baptist say in John 1:21?
"Behold."
Real loud for you. I want the guys in the back to hear.
"Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world."
Roman numeral 4 points to another father and another son, symbolically. Like Abraham, God the Father did not withhold his only son, but unlike Isaac, for the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no reprieve. There was no canceling. Isaac and Jesus, as we said, were both willing sons and obedient to their fathers. Isaiah 53, that well-known prophetic passage speaking of the future work of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Reprieve for Isaac, but nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a substitute for Isaac, a ram. No substitute for Jesus, because the Lord Jesus was going to be our substitute. There's so much. It's hard to hold back here because there's so much in Scripture that talks about this. And as I think I mentioned last week, there's a movement out there amongst so-called evangelical churches denying the substitutionary work of Christ, which boggles the mind. But in Romans chapter 8, Paul reflecting on this again, in Romans 8, verse 31-32, Paul says this. Listen to this. The Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Who can be against us? What's the answer? No one. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us" what? "All things." To understand Christmas, we need to understand what's going on here with Abraham and Isaac and the substitute, ultimately pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to add one more point to your notes. It's not there. That's why I'm adding it. Fifth, I'm calling this a different mandate. And this might be uncomfortable for some of you, and it's intended to be uncomfortable. It's intended to be pointed, and if I could, I'd make it even more pointed. Our Lord's work on the cross for us, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, and I'm assuming you have, our Lord's work on the cross makes human forgiveness and reconciliation possible and necessary. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you begin to understand the power of forgiveness, I believe in, I'm not going New Age on you here, but you now possess, as a believer in Jesus Christ, the power, the authority to offer forgiveness and seek reconciliation. You understand that? You have the power within you, being a believer, being a son of God, being indwelt by the Spirit of God, being forgiven. You possess the power to offer, the right, I would like to say, to offer forgiveness, leading to reconciliation. And I want to encourage you strongly in the next moment or so to maybe, and it's uncomfortable, to think of somebody that either you are at odds with or they're at odds with you. Maybe it's a neighbor you never talked to. Maybe you've never met them. But you watch what they do, and every time they cut the lawn the wrong way, you go crazy. I don't know. Maybe it's a relative. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child or in-law that you're just kind of at war with inside. Nobody knows it except you. And every time the name is mentioned, no one knows this, but you just kind of go the agita inside. I want to encourage you maybe when no one's looking to write that person's name down. And by the grace of God, based on what Christ did for you this season, and you may not even have to tell them that, but offer them in your heart the gift of forgiveness, leading to, hopefully, reconciliation. And you're going to say, well, Pastor, you don't know what they have done or what they are doing. When did God save us? When did God save us? What are we like? Reading through, I think I mentioned it again the second time, Tim Keller's book on sin. Vic, you reading that thing yet? It's pretty good, isn't it? I hope you'll say yes. Tim Keller went to be with the Lord several years ago. His wife, Kathy, who's just as smart as he, has gotten to his files and found some sermons he preached on sin, put it in a book, and is like, if there's ever a book that has been speaking to me, like even like as powerful as the scripture, this book sort of just aimed right at you, dealing with the sin of the heart. We're all sinners. We all deserve what? Universal punishment. And it's only because in God's richest mercy, he sent someone to us with the gospel. And we trusted Christ. That's why we have forgiveness. And if we understand that, we can forgive. We have the power to offer forgiveness. And if we refuse to forgive, if we refuse to, you know, forgive and hopefully work toward reconciliation, sometimes we can't reconcile because it takes two there. We can forgive. If we refuse to do that, we're acting like an unbeliever. That's what unbelievers like. They won't forgive. And Jesus said, if we're unwilling to forgive, what our Heavenly Father in heaven is not going to offer us the relational forgiveness that we need. Be the initiator. Again, I have no idea what went on in past history. It's all kind of craziness. We all have craziness in our backgrounds, do we not? You know, we don't see that on Sunday, but we all have crazy stuff out there. We are to represent Christ, be the initiator, and represent God. Do the folks out there deserve our forgiveness? Probably not. Have they done some terrible things? Probably. That's not the issue. The issue is the forgiveness from the heart based on what Jesus did for us as our substitute. That's the ramification of the gospel. That's being obedient to the word of God. Let's pray this morning. Father, there's some very, very difficult situations out there that you know and you have known from eternity past. And Father, I would ask for the grace and the clarity for our good people to be able to reach out, starting this morning, offering forgiveness, being willing to forgive, being willing to reach out and work on reconciliation. It's hard. It's a process. But Father, we believe that part of the work on the cross of reconciliation was to give us that ability to do that so we can demonstrate before the watching world that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of Advent. Thank you, Lord, for sending the Lord Jesus Christ as the willing Son who obeyed his Father to the point of the cross, and now you have exalted him. Father, we look forward to the day when every knee will bow, when the world will see the ultimate glory of the resurrected, ascended, soon coming Christ. In the meanwhile, as we partake of the bread and the juice, keep us mindful of the price and the responsibility, and may we be obedient to the mandate. In Jesus' name, amen.